forth in power, and Lord, may it produce in us fruit for your honor and your glory. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, to all my brothers whom God has blessed with children, happy Father's Day. Though some of us wonder if days like this are simply a ploy of the greeting card companies, we need not to forget that the command to honor father and mother does not come from the world, but it comes from God. And I can think of few greater needs, just as Greg said earlier, few greater needs in the world today than the need for strong fathers. A fatherless generation is a generation under judgment. And the role of father is ordained by God. He is to bring strength and stability to the family. He is to bring protection and provision to the family. He is to bring discipline and wisdom to the family. And when a father fails to supply these blessings to his family, he is abdicating his God-ordained role. Men, take your role as father seriously. It is a charge from God. And if you are going to be a man, the man of God, then you will give yourself to being a father who leads his household according to the Word of God. Fathers, in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. That is my charge for you on this Father's Day. Well, unfortunately, today there is one man, a pastor in Canada, who will not be able to spend this day with his children nor with his church. On June 14th, just this past Monday, Pastor Tim Stevens, a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church in Calgary, was arrested in his home in front of his family. His great crime was holding a secret outdoor worship service the day before. He was offered a chance to be released on bail if he would agree to submit to their health regulations, which would require him to only allow 15% of his congregation to gather. Pastor Stevens refused this offer and will remain in jail until the court hearing at the end of the month. Sadly, Pastor Stevens is one of several pastors in Canada who have faced such consequences for continuing on in what God has called them to do. Many arrests have been made, buildings have been confiscated, and fines have been issued. And yet these men press on in what God has called them to do. The question is, what drives these men? Why are they willing to be arrested, to be separated from their families, to pay steep fines, and to be publicly scorned simply for the gathering of the church? And it's not just in Canada, it's just that it's new in Canada. It's the underground church in China, in India, in Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, and many other such places. Places like these, Christians are losing much more, sometimes even their lives, for the sake of the church. Why? Why would anybody be willing to do that? Well, today we are going to see the answer to that question in our text, as it is exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul. Today we're going to keep pressing on in this section where Paul has digressed to talk about his own ministry and his own circumstances. Last week in verses 1 through 6, we saw three different expressions of God's love for the church through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And today, as Paul continues to talk about his life and ministry, we are going to see why he was willing to suffer for the church. And there's two main reasons. One, the gospel is for the church. And two, the church is for the glory of God. Brothers, when we see and understand God's purpose in the gospel and God's purpose in the church, it will revolutionize how we think about the body of Christ. We so often just take this for granted. But God has cosmic purposes and an eternal plan for the church. In fact, as we will see today, the church holds an exalted position like no other. And we have to understand that. If we are going to rightly live our lives for the church, for God's people. And as we will see today, Paul understood that. It's what drove him. So much so that he was willing to spend his life suffering for the church. And his mindset should be an example to us all. So let's look at this. Let's look at why Paul was willing to live his life in that manner. First, let's look at the fact that the gospel is for the church. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. When Paul says of this gospel, he's continuing his flow of thought from verse 6 when he spoke of the gospel that unifies Jews and Gentiles into one body, making them together fellow heirs of the promise of Christ. And it was of that gospel, that good news, that Paul said he was made a minister. Now, the ESV has chosen to translate that word as minister, but this is the Greek word diakonos, which simply means servant. This is the same word from which we derive our word deacon. Now, Paul is obviously not talking about the office of deacon in this context. He is simply saying that he was made a servant of the gospel. He again reduces himself to servile status. He was a servant of the good news. Even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how Paul says we are to regard him. But notice that he says, I was made a servant. He did not volunteer. He did not network his way into this position. He was drafted and transformed. In fact, Paul says that his role as an apostle is yet another demonstration of the transforming power of God's grace at work. Look at what he says. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Paul's role as an apostle was a special calling of God's grace, so much so that it took the transforming power of God in order for Paul to fulfill it. And it was not by mistake that God chose Paul, of all people, for this task. The question is why? Why did God choose Paul? Because he was a devout Jew? No. Most of the Jews with that kind of zeal, the Pharisees, of which Paul was a part, they were hardened off to the gospel. Was it because he was so educated at the feet of Gamaliel? No. Look at the rest of the apostles, most of which were just uneducated fishermen before they learned at the feet of Christ. God didn't need Paul's education nor his Jewish zeal. So what was it? No, I believe God chose Paul because he, of all people, would be an absolute demonstration of his power, of God's power. For he was the one who was attempting to destroy the church. And in a moment, by the power of God, he was made to be a builder of the church. By God's power, Paul was made to be the very opposite of what he was. Prior to his role as an apostle, his singular goal, his driving aim, the desire that consumed him was to destroy the church. This is why Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This statement is simply Paul practicing what he preaches. Because remember back in chapter 2, when he called on his readers, he called on us not to forget who we were prior to God's intervening grace in our lives. And when Paul thinks back on who he was, remembering that he sought to destroy the bride of Christ, he can come to no other conclusion other than, I am the very least of all the saints. You know, when Paul says that, it's not false humility. You know, we live in an age of false humility. People are making statements about themselves all the time in order to appear humble. Or people are just self-deprecating in order to fish out for some kind of compliment. Somebody to say, oh no, that's not you. You're wonderful. That's not what Paul is doing. When Paul says this, he means it. Because Paul understands how central the church is in God's plan of redemption and how precious she is in the eyes of our Lord who died for her. And he has to live with a memory that he sought to destroy the church, that he sought to destroy the bride of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Paul makes three of these statements in his writings throughout Scripture. And if you trace them chronologically, you can see that his view of himself grew progressively worse as he progressed in his sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, one of his earliest writings, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." In our passage in Ephesians, he's not just the Paul's last letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief of sinners." Paul goes from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the worst of sinners. And again, Paul meant those statements. I truly believe that all of us, as we grow in our faith, as you grow in your faith, you will see all the more just how undeserving you really are of the grace that has been given to you. Because you see with greater clarity the sinfulness of sin, the sin that we lived for prior to Christ. And yet Paul, being the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church, was not only given the grace of forgiveness and salvation, but also he was given the grace of being a servant of the gospel in his role as an apostle. As he said, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." And why was Paul given this grace? To what end? Look back at the text, verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Why? "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." To put it simply, Paul was given this grace for the church. You will notice that he listed two reasons. First, it was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a theme that we just keep going back to, but the reason for that is this is a theme that was near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. But what's even more significant than that is that this truth is a truth that is near and dear to the heart of God. We take Christ being for us Gentiles, for granted. But the very idea that the Jewish Messiah was not just the Savior of the Jews, but He is a Savior of the Gentiles, that was a radical concept in the first century. And as we saw last week, this was a truth that could even get you killed. Remember when Paul relayed his commission from Christ to preach to the Gentiles, how did the Jews respond? "Away with such a man from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." But for Paul, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because the unsearchable riches of Christ were not just for the Jews, but they were for the Gentiles. And if the church was ever going to be built, if the people of God were ever going to be gathered from all over the globe into one, the good news of the gospel had to be taken to the Gentiles. It had to be taken to the nations. And this is why Paul calls himself a servant of the gospel. His role was to bring God's message to God's people who are scattered everywhere. The message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that word unsearchable, it's a unique word. It's only used twice in all of Scripture, here and then in Romans 11:33. And it's been translated several different ways. Depending on your translation, you may see it as unsearchable, unfathomable, incalculable, inscrutable, or even boundless. Obviously, the idea that all of these translations are getting at is the idea that is being communicated by this adjective is that this is something that is simply beyond comprehension. The human mind cannot grasp the fullness of the riches of Christ. We cannot ascend to the heights, nor can we plumb to the depths of the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. The fullness of what has been done for us by Christ. Never get used to the reality of the gospel. I know I've said this before, but it's true. Never get used to that reality, that God became a man and lived in perfection on our behalf. Died a sinner's death on our behalf, bore the wrath of God on our behalf, rose from the dead on our behalf, and has bestowed upon us the riches of His own inheritance, making us, His church, His bride, both Jews and Gentiles, co-heirs with Christ. Never get used to that. If that message, that truth has gotten old for you, then you need to check your heart. Because the fact is, even though we can summarize and speak of the facts of the gospel, we cannot comprehend the magnitude of what has actually been done for us in Christ. We just can't. You could spend your whole life swimming in those waters, and you will never reach the end of them. And yet, in His grace and in His mercy, God saw fit to include you. If you were in Christ, He included you in those blessings. And He did it by the preaching of the gospel, by sending His messengers, the apostles, to lay this foundation for the church. God loves His church, and the church is the plan of God. So much so that that was part of Paul's commission, was to make it known. The other part of the reason why Paul was given the grace of apostleship was to bring to light this mystery. Look back at the text. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about God constructing the church out of Jews and Gentiles as His eternal dwelling place. And I made the statement that the church is not plan B. Well, we see that reality more fully right here. When it says that it was hidden for ages, that word ages is the same word that is often translated eternity or eternal. In fact, just two verses later, in verse 11, he says, "This was according to the eternal purpose." That's the exact same word. The fact is, the church was God's eternal plan, constructed in the mind of God from eternity past. This is why in chapter 1, Paul is able to say that you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But what's interesting here is that Paul ties this concept of God's eternal plan of the mystery of the church to the fact that that God is the creator of all things. That's exactly what he says. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages for God, in God who created all things. Why do you think he does that? Why do you think he ties those two things together? Well, the reason, I think, is simple and perhaps even somewhat obvious. God's plan of redemption, the church, is the reason why He created in the first place. Creation exists for this purpose, the redemption of God's people, the construction of God's eternal dwelling place, the construction of God's church. That's why we are here. Not just here at FCC, that's why we are on this planet. That's why creation exists. And Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, was tasked with carrying out this good news to the nations in order that he might fulfill his role in the eternal plan of God in the building of the church. This is why he was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Because the church is the object of redemption, and it is the reason for creation. Now, you may be thinking, Logan, I thought creation exists for the glory of God. And if you're thinking that, you're right. It does. Because that is the ultimate purpose of the church. The church is for the glory of God. And that's the second reason that we see in our text why Paul was willing to suffer for it. When Paul steps back and he looks at the purpose of all of this, look at what he says in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel, as the gospel is proclaimed and the church is constructed out of both Jews and Gentiles, it serves as the preeminent object lesson of the manifold wisdom of God. By manifold, he means that it is diverse, it's multifaceted, it's multidimensional. And the reason Paul uses this language is because in the church, all of the providences of God throughout history are shown to be leading to this, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles through the victorious death of the Son of God. It was all a demonstration of wisdom and power unlike any other. It has been said before, but the church is the theater of God in which the drama of redemption is beheld. And if that is the case, then the question is, well, who's the audience? Well, in a very real sense, all of creation is the audience. We see that in Romans chapter 8. But Paul brings out a particular portion of that audience here, and that is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And there's a lot of debate about this reference. Who is he talking about? Many think because of what is said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle with these rulers and authorities that Paul is explicitly speaking of demonic entities, that this is a reference to those evil powers. Others will acknowledge that the evil powers are obviously included, but angels who have not rebelled against God are likely in view too. And this view would be corroborated by Peter, who, when speaking of the grace that was given to the church, he said these are things in which angels long to look in 1 Peter chapter 1. My own position is that Paul's emphasis here is likely on the demonic forces who are warring against the purposes of God. But it just obviously does not exclude the fact that this was a display of God's wisdom to all of the heavenly beings. But the reality is the church is a showcase of God's victory in all of His wisdom over those whose sole existence consists of fighting against the very purposes of God. We see this in the book of Job. Satan's entire goal there was to get Job, a righteous man, a servant of God, to turn his back on his Creator, to withhold worship and to curse God. That's what Satan is after. He wants to thwart the worship of God, and he wants people to follow him in his rebellion. Well, in opposite fashion, in God's plan of redemption, he has taken those who were following Satan. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, that's us. And he has transformed them into those who have turned their backs on following the prince of the power of the air, forsaken their hostility toward one another, and have become one people who worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the church. And in this church, in this redeemed people, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. And how is all of that accomplished? Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. When it says that he has realized, it simply means when he accomplished. This plan was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Commenting on this passage, E.F. Scott said this. He said, the hostile powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion. But unwittingly, they had been mere instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ had been the very means he had devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the hidden purpose of God. That's well said. And as Paul said, all of this was according to God's eternal purpose. Again, meaning this was no afterthought in the mind or plan of God. We need to be very careful with any theology that diminishes the significance of the church. We have now spent 5 weeks from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through today, looking at the nature and the purpose of the church. And Paul just keeps hammering away at this. And I think, to be honest, it has come to the point where it's appropriate for me to address the elephant in the room explicitly. Some of you are unaware of the elephant, and that's totally fine. But many of you are very aware of it. I know because some of you have even come to talk to me about it. But first, let it be known, before I say this, that I have gleaned from many, many brothers in the dispensational camp greatly, some of whom have been absolutely formational in my walk with Christ and continue to be so to this day. And I see this without question as being an in-house conversation that should not cause us to divide. However, theology matters. And when many in that camp literally refer to the church, or the so-called church age, as a mere parenthesis in the plan of God until he gets back to his main purpose, which is Israel, I believe they are undermining the significance of the work of Christ. Israel is never referred to as the bride of Christ. Think about that. Only the church holds that exalted position. Nowhere in Scripture will you find it said that Christ died exclusively for ethnic Israel, but you will find repeated references to his giving his life to the church. And I don't believe that Christ died for a mere parenthesis. But God made promises to ethnic Israel. Yes, he did. And God is no liar. He is fulfilling those promises to elect Israel, to ethnic Jews, to the elect Jews who have bent their knee to their Messiah, to the remnant. And that has always been Elijah. What was Elijah's complaint? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What was God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant. However, on the flip side of that, that means that millions of Israelites at that time were bending their knee, not to the God of Israel, but to Baal. They were not his people by virtue of the flesh, by their lineage. But God preserved a remnant of those who were truly his, 7,000 of them. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant of Jews chosen by grace. And where is that remnant found? In the church, with us. And as God fulfills the promises that he made to them, as those who have been united with the elect Jews through Christ in the church, we are co-beneficiaries. That's the beauty and the wisdom of God's plan in all of this. And it has always been the plan. The church is God's glorious structure. It is his eternal home, made up of the redeemed from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And she is worth everything. She is the bride of Christ, and all of history is headed towards the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of our salvation, Christ in his redeemed. This is no parenthesis. Don't downplay the significance of the people for whom Christ died. And yet Paul just keeps driving this. Look at what he says. Look at what he says. It's the exclusive privilege of the church. Look back at the text, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. When Paul says we there, he is once again speaking of Jews and Gentiles and their shared privilege in Christ. Well, how do I know that? Because that's exactly what he said back in chapter 2. He said the exact same thing. He says, for through him, 2 verse 18, for through him we both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. He's saying the same thing. The supreme privilege of those who belong to the church is that they have access to the Father. Not only access, but Paul says we have access with boldness and with confidence. Now, this does not mean that we approach the Father with arrogance. But this word that is translated boldness is simply speaking of the freeness of what we have. In order to access God, you do not need to go through any rituals. You do not need to travel to a temple. You do not need to offer up any sacrifices. As a Gentile, you do not need to become a proselyte Jew, a Jewish convert. No, as a member of his body, you can access the Father freely with confidence at any time you so choose. It does not matter if you are in the church on Sunday morning or if you are at work on any other morning, or if you are chained up as a prisoner as Paul was. No matter where you are or what you are doing, if you are in Christ, you have been brought near by his blood and you have been granted access to the Father who loves you. And there is only one way this access is ascertained. As Paul says right there in verse 12, it is through our faith in him. Through Christ. Outside of Christ, no one has access to the Father. It does not matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. If you are not in Christ, you are not his people. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Only the church has the privilege to call God their Father. And only the church has access to him. And not just access, but unmitigated free access by which we may enter in with confidence. The exalted position that the church holds is hard for us to even fathom because we don't see it with our natural eyes yet. But that's coming. When? When the construction is complete. When all of the elect Jews and all of the elect Gentiles have been brought in. When the last living stone has been placed. Then Christ will return for his bride, and we shall all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And the church's glory will be seen in the fullness of her splendor as she is transformed into perfect conformity to Christ. This is why Paul was willing to suffer for the church. And that's why when he writes the Ephesians and digresses about his life and his circumstances as a prisoner, he ends this section with this statement. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was suffering for the church. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Why? For the advancement of the gospel among the Gentile nation. Paul's suffering was for the church's glory. Likewise, Pastor Stevens in Canada and many others like him throughout history are willing to suffer in these kinds of circumstances because the church is worth it. For Paul, it was not even a question of whether or not the church was worth it. Listen to his attitude about this in the book of Philippians, another one of his prison epistles. Philippians chapter 1, 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's suffering was not only for the missional or evangelistic purposes, it was also for the progress and joy of the saints in their faith. It was for both. And Paul is saying that if he is going to live, he is going to be given to this. He is going to live for the glory of Christ and for the glory of the bride. As we conclude, I just want to ask you, is this your mindset? Is this what you live for? Are you willing to suffer for the church? Yes, Paul was an apostle and had been given a unique position and a unique task in the kingdom, no doubt. But that does not change the fact that this is God's eternal purpose in history, the construction and care for his church, for his own glory. And if that is what God is after, don't you think that's what we should be after? We don't need to wait until persecution comes down on our heads, like what is going on in Canada and other parts of the world, in order to sacrifice for the church and for Christ. In fact, I would submit to you, if you're not willing to do it now, you won't be willing to do it then. And it is coming. But brothers and sisters, we are to give ourselves to one another now. We are to sacrifice our time, sacrifice our resources for the body of Christ. We are to be loving each other. We should be willing to be put out for one another. We should have a zeal for one another's progress and joy in the faith. Further, we are also called to be ambassadors for Christ. Yes, Paul had that unique stewardship as an apostle, but you are a steward of the gospel too. Listen to what Peter said of you. He said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You have been made his own in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You are also to be about the business of spreading this gospel and contributing to the construction of the church. Brothers and sisters, if we take anything from this text, from Paul's example, let it be this: the church is worth living for, and the church is worth suffering for. I'm going to pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing to us your eternal purposes in Christ for the church. Thank you for making us a part of this grand and glorious structure that is being constructed as your eternal dwelling place. God, we are privileged to know you. We are privileged to be your children. We are privileged to be a part of the body of Christ. Pray that you would help us to love one another. Help us to live according to this mindset that Paul demonstrated. And Father, I pray for Pastor Tim Stevens in Canada and many others across this globe who are facing persecution. Lord, I pray that you would sustain them. Wherever they are, even now sitting in jail, that you would come and meet them with grace, with your presence, that your spirit would comfort, that their suffering would not be in vain, but it too would be for the glory of the church. God, would you continue to do your faithful work in and through your people? We pray in Jesus' name.